Okay, friends, we are in the midst of our study here in the book of Hebrews, looking at the warnings and exhortations applied. As we want to heed these warnings, we want to hear the exhortation, we want to respond in faith and allow these things to be true in our life as well. And this morning specifically, we're looking at the fear of falling away from Hebrews 6, 4 through verse 12. Again, this is a huge portion of Scripture, not much as that we would normally take a jump like this and we may not get through. So I keep one eye on the clock and one eye on my notes and see where we're at, and we'll see where we get to on this particular study. Our study today, friends, takes us in one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the New Testament, especially Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Many Bible commentators have taken many different views to interpreting this passage. Even C.I. Schofield gives us four different views on this difficult passage on the footnote on page 1671, if you have a Bible like mine, the warning explained of 6:4. So I don't agree with all those views, but many commentators have those views. There's one view that seems to be better than others, and you can tell me which one that is maybe after, if you've understood what I've had to say this morning. So let's ask some questions as we try to bring this to me a little bit different format this morning than what I normally do here, but it's going to be similar, and I'll back up here so we can understand this whole thing. So what's the first question we need to ask? Well, we need to ask, first of all, who is the book of Hebrews written to? And that's on the top of your handout. So in light of that, we need to know the fact that the book of Hebrews is written to believers in Christ. And let me just show a few verses that indicate that. If you turn back to chapter 3 with me, notice verse 3, therefore, holy brethren. Who are holy brethren? Well, they're partakers of the heavenly calling. And we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So this is written to believers. Verse 12, beware, brethren. Again, believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Look at chapter 4 with me, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then we, the writer includes himself, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he's Jesus, the Son of God, let us, if the writer includes himself, hold fast to our confession. They had confessed something, see? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't tell that to unbelievers. This is written to believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that. Chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a spiritual babe in the family of God. In chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us again go on to perfection or spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on and so forth. So we need to establish that first and foremost, that this is written to believers. It's not written to those who have come almost to the point of salvation, as commentators on the radio state all the time and say, you know, they were close, they understood some things, but they didn't quite believe. Bunk. They believed. They were in the family of God. That's absolutely for sure. We need to note that. So who is this written to? This is written to believers in Christ. Secondly, the thrust of the letter is to encourage these believers to keep on with Jesus Christ, as he is better than anything the Old Testament Judaism that they had come out of had to offer. This letter is about specifically about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. That's important to note. The Old Testament flows into the cross of Christ, and the New Testament flows out of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the center point of history. When you date your check, you acknowledge that by putting down 2015. So every unbeliever even does that without even knowing Christ is the center of history. He is. This book is all about His story, God's story. We need to note and understand that. So the writer sets forth Jesus Christ as superior or better over angels, chapter 1, over Moses, chapter 2, over Joshua, chapter 3, and now over the better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than everything the Old Testament Judaism had to offer. So the constant drumbeat and appeal is to hang in there, believer. Don't quit your Christian life. Matter of fact, that we could jump ahead here and just look at Hebrews 10:23. Here's an admonition to these same people. Let us, notice the writer includes himself, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And he's asking them to hold fast because they were under great pressure and great persecution. And that's why the next question we need to ask here is, what was the issue here? What was going on in this particular church? Well, the issue here was the severe persecution and pressure by family and friends on the Hebrew believers, keeping them from going on to spiritual maturity. And part of this was their own foolish choices. Okay? But when there's pressure and there's things going on, they weren't going on to spiritual maturity in their faith. And perhaps that's the issue in your Christian life. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you've gotten off the broad road which leads to hell. You've gotten on the narrow way that leads to heaven. But even on the narrow road, there's the world that's against us. Our own flesh is against us, and the devil's against us. And yet, we have to battle in this spiritual walk as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. On your heavenly journey, on my heavenly journey. So sensing the failure of these Hebrews, and perhaps in your own life, to move ahead by faith, the writer gives us a number of warnings and exhortations you need to heed. Now the first five are not on your handout. If you've been here in the past, you're well aware of them, but we'll just go from the six. But I'm going to give the first five here for anybody that's new. What was the warning? Number one was from chapter 2. Don't drift from your Savior mentally or neglect your so great salvation. When we are under this satanic attack, it's always a mental situation. We're always trying to think about... Let's see if I can... It's always a mental battle. The battle is between the ears and what we think. And we can drift mentally. We can neglect our so great salvation, and that would be absolutely detrimental to us. Secondly, we're not to harden your hearts through unbelief in departing from our focus and fellowship with the Lord and the trials you're facing. Anybody here have any trials in your life that you're facing? You know, I have trials, and you have trials, and some have even terrible trials that they're facing. And I know there are people who are battling those trials. You can either harden your heart, or you can yield to the Lord and allow Him to show you what He wants to teach you. And that's what chapter 3 was all about. Chapter 4, another admonition or warning was, do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. There is a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9 tells us. And yet we need to mix with faith the promises of God and rest by faith on the promises of God to walk with the Lord more and more. Number 4 is a positive exhortation. Do recognize that we have a great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession of faith in Him by coming repeatedly and boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's from the latter part of chapter 14. Then last Sunday we looked at number 5. Do not become dull of hearing in your Christian walk so as to avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression in your Christian growth. Amazing that that could happen. They had developed spiritual sluggishness because of becoming dull of hearing towards God's Word. This cause slid them into spiritual retrogression, which was manifest in them only being able to handle the milk and not the meat of God's Word. Look at 5:11 through 14 with me. Of whom, in reference to Christ now, that's who the whom is in reference to, of Christ we have much to say. Here the writer now has been explaining about the high priesthood of Christ, but he stops. And now he wants to get on their case. And it's hard to explain to you people. Why is that? Since you have become dull of hearing, sluggish, no push. Though by this time you ought to be teachers of the Word, instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. They had retrogressed in their Christianity. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why is that? Because he's just a spiritual babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of taking the Word of God and now applying it in life have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer had been teaching about the high priesthood of Christ, but he stops. He's interrupting here now, and he wants to explain to them their problem, their slothful attitudes in verses 5, 11 through 14. And then he sought to encourage them to move ahead by faith in Christ. We saw this Wednesday night in 6, 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And these are Old Testament principles that these Hebrew believers had carried into the New Testament. They knew these things, but they were elementary. These were birth truths, not growth truths, as we mentioned on Wednesday night. Okay? Let me read it again. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do. What will we do? Go on to spiritual perfection or maturity, if God permits. And the word if there is in the first class condition, if, and it's true. This is God's will. This is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. So the writer knew the pressure they were under. He knew they had failed to move ahead by faith. Some even were thinking of returning to Judaism and the sacrificial system that they had been saved out of. Remember, this is written in about 68 AD. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Animal sacrifices are going on there. The Sanhedrin and all that hustle and bustle in Jerusalem is taking place. And these guys had trusted Christ as their Savior and had come out of that. And now they were in danger of going back because they were not moving ahead, spiritually speaking. So in light of that, the writer now gives another warning. And this is the one that's on your handout there today. What is it? Here it is. As believers in Christ, do not make the mistake of going back or falling away to a defunct religion, Judaism, here, thereby crucifying again the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame. Let me read that again. As believers in Christ, do not make the mistake of going back or of falling away to a defunct religion, which in this case is Judaism, thereby crucifying again the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame. Now this is in light of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Look there with me for a minute. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, so there's this difficult passage of Scripture, Hebrews 4 through 6. But in light of this warning, and this covers all of these verses here, and I've just tried to summarize and put this together so you'd have some idea where we're going with all of this, we need to ask the question, how could this possibly happen? Okay? How could this possibly happen? Because of the dullness of their hearing and applying God's Word in their lives, so they had retrogressed back to spiritual infancy. That's how this could happen. That's kind of what has taken place here. Now, this did not mean that they lost their salvation, for we know the promise of John 3:16, don't we? What does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world, you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son to come, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, go to hell or lake of fire, but should have everlasting life." And these believers had embraced this message. They had trusted in the Christ of Calvary. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Do you understand, again, the simplicity of that message and how to be saved by the grace of God? And I trust that's true of you. And that's why if eternal or everlasting means everlasting, then you can't lose the salvation that God gives to you. Because once you're saved forever. And that's good to know. But they could make a devastating mistake of going back to Judaism and the sacrificial system they were saved out of. So that's what appears is happening here, and the writer senses this, and he writes this difficult passage to understand, and we're going to have to work on it to try to understand it here. So the problem here stemmed from the fact that they were not actively hearing and applying the Word of God. They were not going on to perfection or spiritual maturity as God's will for their lives. In other words, when a person is born again and they put their faith in Jesus Christ here at a point in time, they are positionally sanctified and set apart, and they now have a standing before God which is absolutely righteous as we put our faith in Christ. And that happened, boom, at a point in time. And that's why God now sees you in the standing before God. He sees you positionally righteous because you are now in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. So you're born again, and now you become this spiritual babe in your Christian life. And God's objective is now to bring you along through time, but at the same time produce some spiritual maturity in your life. And He does that through the Word of God, through understanding your position in Christ, and through the very Spirit of God that dwells in you. Now we know from this overhead many, many times, you still have, and I still have, this old sin nature. And the world is here wanting to get us to retrogress instead of progress in our Christian lives. And that's why there's some factors for this practical or progressive sanctification, our condition before our fellow man. We can be saved and a spiritual babe, but yet not know anything and still live like the world. See, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to live this tremendous life where one day in the future we're going to be like Him. Well, that's down the road yet. We're going to be conformed into His image. We're going to be ultimately sanctified or set apart. And we're going to be without spot, wrinkles, or blemishes. Well, I've got blemishes, I've got spots, and so do you. So here we are. We're in this sanctification aspect. We're right in the present. Here we are at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And to have victory in the Christian life, we need to know our position. We've been saved by the grace of God. We're in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness. And now we need to yield to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and keep feeding on that Word so that as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, there will be this spiritual progress. But if we stop hearing the Word of God and we let the sin nature run us, there will be retrogression. We will go back from possibly some aspect of maturity to spiritual babyhood. Now, we never get unborn because we're saved forever, right? But instead of having a line that goes up like this, we'll probably have a line that went up and down and boom, we wind up over here. But then God will have to kill us to make us like His Son, and He'll do it. God's determined to do this, you know, in light of things. So God wants us to cooperate. He wants us to understand we're freed from sin's control. Why? Because we were crucified with Christ, and yet we now live. So He wants us to walk inner by means of the Spirit, allowing His Spirit to direct us. And we talked about spirituality last Sunday or the Sunday before. I can't remember which, so that we can understand. If we're not spiritual in this process of time, and that the Spirit of God is not controlling our minds, and we're not feeding and downloading the Word of God into us, we have no choice but to default to our sinful nature and to do it our way and to fail and to be miserable and to battle. You there, friends? Do you understand what I'm talking about? If you're saved, I know you do. Because I've been in this for 30, 40 years now. And I understand this more and more. Okay? They were allowing the world and friends and family to squeeze them into the certain mold. They were not allowing the Word of God to transform them, their thinking, by the renewing of the mind. And perhaps that describes you. And they're struggling in their Christian life. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would just present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It needs to be holy. It needs to be acceptable to God. This is reasonable in light of what Christ has done for you. And don't let the world squeeze you into its mold or world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why God wants us now to walk by faith in the sanctification process. Have you been born again? You got your BA degree because you put your faith alone in Christ alone. That's first tense salvation. And one day, by death and rapture, we're going to be with the Lord. That's third tense salvation. But here we are in this process of time, trying to understand some things. We're seeking to walk by faith in God and His Word. This is all by God's grace through yielded dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit. He's key. So we need to keep looking unto Jesus at the same time, looking to our God and getting more and more knowledge in the Word of God, our mind renewed so that we can walk acceptably to please Him. Okay? Now the writer of Hebrews is concerned for these Hebrew believers. They're to be walking by faith, but they're walking by sight. They're thinking of quitting. They're thinking of going back to Judaism. This is an absolute disaster. Okay? No doubt about that. So God wants us to walk by faith. He doesn't want us to do our own thing. And that's why sometimes people say, you mean if I trust Christ alone by faith alone, I can do whatever I want? And on the one hand, I say, well, that's partially true, yes. But there are consequences when God becomes your Heavenly Father. And you might have to wind up in the spiritual woodshed there and get some discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. So, yes, you can do whatever you want, but, you know, does your dad let you do whatever you want when you grew up in his home? Oh, no. He had standards. He had rules. And that's exactly how God is. He wants you to walk in fellowship with Him and depend upon Him, see? So with this warning, the writer is giving a serious challenge with possible devastating consequences if they didn't heed His Word. Let's look at this passage again. Hebrews 6:4-6. He says, in light of the encouragement of verses 1, 2, and 3, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift that have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So what is the writer saying here? Whatever it is, it sounds like repentance, having a change of mind in the Christian life, is somehow impossible. And that scares people. And I understand why it scares people. And that's why they say, well, these people weren't really saved. They had never come to faith in Christ. Well, let's look at the details here for a minute. 6:4 starts out with the Greek word, with the word for, which is the Greek word gar. And it sets forth a reason or an explanation of what was just stated. And what was just stated is an exhortation to forsake retrogression, verses 1, 2, and 3, and begin to move ahead for the sake of spiritual maturity. This was important because if these believers didn't do that, then verses 4 through 6 could be true of them. See, that's important to understand and note. So again, here's the principle that we looked at, and let's read this again. As believers in Christ, and he's writing these to these Hebrew believers who are thinking about making this mistake. Do not make the mistake of going back or falling away to a defunct religion, Judaism. Thereby you will crucify again the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. So we need to understand and ask the question again here. What is the writer saying here? Okay? Well, let's remember again, who is this spoken to? Well, it is spoken to believers, not the unsaved. And you might ask the question, well, Pastor, how can you say that? You know, how do we know that? Well, look with me at the phrases found in verses 4 and 5 of these verses. He mentions five groups: those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the good word of God, and those who have tasted the power of the age to come. So let's look at these one at a time and ask the question, okay? Who are the enlightened ones? That's a good question. The word enlightened is this Greek word, photizo. It means to enlighten spiritually, to imbue with saving knowledge, to instruct, to inform, to teach, to give understanding to. Okay? That's what this means. It speaks of one who is saved, I believe, and has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Hebrews 10 for just a moment and look there, and we'll see this word used. here as well. Hebrews 10, 32. Here the writer is talking to the same group of Hebrews here, and he says to them, verse 32, but recall the former days after which you were illuminated. There's that same word, photidzo. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. These folks were saved. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? And the idea of enlightenment is stated here by Paul in Acts 26:18, as he thinks of going to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel. What's the purpose of that, Paul? Well, it's to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Now, this word light here is the same base word as photidzo, but it's just a slightly different word than that. Okay, same base word. And from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Well, how do you get this sanctification? Well, through faith in me, that's how you get it. You have to believe, you have to put your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's why God, through the Spirit of God, used Paul to write this in Acts 26 here. So we trust we understand what that's saying and what that's meaning. Secondly, let's ask this question. Who are those who have tasted the heavenly gift? Well, salvation is the gift of God according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, sometimes people say the gift of God is faith. Now, that's the Reformed position. We disagree with that. The antecedent of it is salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. And you don't get it by works. You get it by believing through simple faith in Jesus Christ. See? But what about this word tasted here? Okay? I kind of highlighted it up here. But they have tasted the heavenly gift. When you see that word tasted, does it mean to nibble at in a sense of a taste test? I don't believe it does. The same word is used in Hebrews 2:9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Did he just nibble at death? Or did he really die on that cross? I mean, his burial indicates he died. He definitely died. He took death to the full. He died for you. He died for me, that we could be saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. So he died to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why Christ paid it all on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Thirdly, who are those who are made partakers of the Holy Spirit? Are made is the Greek word ginomai. It means to come to be partakers with the Holy Spirit. Partakers means partaking of or partaking with the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. I believe they're saved. Who are those who have tasted the good word of God? Well, I believe those who are saved. Who are those who have tasted the powers of the age to come? Well, the powers of the age to come speak of the miracles that will be prevalent in the age to come, the millennium. And the Lord himself and the apostles had demonstrated those powers in the Gospels and in the early church age. These believers were some who had possibly seen those miracles performed in the early church. So what am I stating here? These terms all refer to believers, not unbelievers. All, and I should have put the word verbs here, are aorist tense verbs, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. Okay? So if they're a completed action at a point of time, they had been enlightened at a point of time. They had tasted of the heavenly gift at a point of time. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit at a point of time. They had tasted the good word of God at a point of time. And they had tasted the powers of the age to come. All these refer, friends, now, again, to believers. And that's why I came across this quote here by Dwight Pentecost, and he states this: these believers have been enlightened. They have entered into a knowledge of God's truth, have tasted of the heavenly gift, received eternal life as a gift from God, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, were indwelt by the Spirit at the time of their salvation. They have tasted the good word of God, experienced blessings from God through the word, and have experienced the powers of the age to come. They had entered into the faith, life, rest the Messiah will introduce when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. That's what he said. These terms are never used of mere profession. They are always of reality. These folks were definitely saved for sure. But believers who were not going on to spiritual perfection or maturity in life, that was the problem. So what about them? Well, let's look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible," and I'll skip down to verse 6. Verse 4, "For it is impossible," verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Okay? So that's kind of the thrust of what we're looking at this morning here. What are they falling away from? Well, they're falling away from the Lord. That's who they're falling away from. And how are they falling away from the Lord? They're falling away from the Lord by retrogressing to the point of contemplating going back to Judaism, and it's bankrupt, but notice, still functioning sacrificial system. I mean, the temple's there in Jerusalem. And they've retrogressed. They're back into spiritual infancy. They've fallen away from the Lord in their carnality. And that's why, remember, the temple in Jerusalem is still functioning. Here it is. There's a picture of a temple, or at least portrayed there. And again, there's a wall around the outside, but this would be the temple area itself in Jerusalem. Okay? And sacrifices were still being offered on the altar in the temple. That would cease in 70 AD when General Titus of the Roman army would crush Jerusalem, destroy the temple and the Judaistic system, and scatter the Jews into every land. They would not gather in Jerusalem again there as a nation until 1948. There have been no animal sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem up to this day, since 70 AD. Although there's this group called the Temple Faithful who have tried to lay a cornerstone to a new temple so as to rebuild there, but they haven't succeeded yet. Why is that? Because the Dome of the Rock here, this Muslim mosque right here, sits on the very spot the temple was in the past. And they can't get up there. Even when they took over Jerusalem, they allowed Islam to keep that mosque on the very temple site that David bought from this Jebusite guy. And the only thing that's left is this western wall here called the Wailing Wall. And here these people come and gather. You've seen photos of this. And they come there with their prayer shawls and their prayer books. And they come up to the wall. They're getting as close to the God that they used to worship in that temple. And they're praying to that God. They're asking that their Messiah could come and lift this wall, or lift this burden off of their backs. See, they don't understand that. And they write notes to Him, and they stick these notes right in the cracks of those walls. There's their prayers. So it's amazing. Now, I had some pictures of all the big shots from our country who have been there. George Bush, Obama, everybody else, movie stars who have come there to pay their respects. And I didn't want to show those to you. What's the problem here with the Jews here? Well, there's two aspects of one Messiah here. Now, here's this guy represents Israel. What if he doesn't see it? What doesn't he see? The Messiah has already come. Behold, the Lamb of God. He came as a vicarious sacrifice. Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, stated that. But He's coming again, the second coming, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the victorious sovereign. Israel, as a nation, does not see that yet and understand that yet. And I hope you understand what's happening here in light of all of these things. That's why they haven't built the temple. The Muslims are holding down the Dome of the Rock there. Okay? And until the Lord comes and does something to change the physical situation, nothing has changed. For hundreds, if not a thousand years, that mosque has been there. I'm not sure when it was built. I didn't look that up. All that is left of the old temple is that western wall. See? So then the question is then, if these Jews in Hebrews 6 are going to go back to the temple, which was still standing, and offer sacrifice, this would then be, again, as we think of verse verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So how are they crucifying the Son of God again and putting to Him an open shame? They're going to do so by going back to Judaism and the temple sacrificial system. They will participate in the same Old Testament animal sacrifices that portrayed Christ before His incarnation. Remember the Passover lamb at the Exodus in Egypt? And God says, take a lamb and slaughter that lamb, slit his throat, and gather that blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of each door. And when the death angel comes, he will pass. He'll see the blood, which pictures Christ, and he will pass over your house. And the firstborn in your house will not die. And only those that believed God would actually do this, so they were saved physically by faith. That makes sense? And that's why in every sacrifice that was offered, when they put a lamb on that sacrifice, it all was picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be sacrificed on Calvary's cross for you and for me. That's absolutely amazing and very, very encouraging. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at the Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. His sacrifice was the last sacrifice for sins forever. He said, it's finished while on that cross. Our sin debt was paid in full. Thus, to participate in animal sacrifices which portrayed Christ crucified would again put Him to an open shame. It's like participating in the Roman Catholic Mass today. Pastor, you know, where they re-crucify Christ with every Mass they perform. It's never finished with them. No wonder they don't know they're saved forever. That's why they go to a place called purgatory. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 for just a minute here. You've seen these verses and you're going to see them a number of times again. Hebrews 10:10. For by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice the finality of that. Now he refers back to the Old Testament priest, and every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, he's still waiting. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. So let's ask this question. In light of that, is it possible for a genuine believer to fall away? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 6 here and look at 6:6 again. It says, if they fall away. So Hebrews 6:6 mentions if they fall away. And the word fall away means to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to fall away from the true faith, from worship of Jehovah. So, yes, it is possible for believers to fall away from a walk with the Lord and be carnal. Okay? Listening to Christian radio today, you wouldn't think it's possible to be carnal, as I've heard a number of people say that. There's really no such thing as carnality. Are you kidding? Look at 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Paul says to this non-spiritual church, the Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal people, as to babes in Christ. Notice these words are similar to what we're seeing. I fed you with milk, not solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You are still in carnality, he says. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Don't you believe? Aren't you behaving like the mere natural man believes, operating out of your flesh? That's exactly the idea. If carnality is not possible, why did Paul say this? This is why he also said here in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands, he's talking again to these Corinthians, take heed lest he what? Fall. Believers can fall, can't they? They can fall and make mistakes. There's just no doubt about that, that they can fall and make mistakes. So there's two options here available. They can either stand for Christ and go on, or they can fall away from Christ and go back to Judaism. Okay? And that's why Hebrews 4, look at verse 4:11 with me now for a minute. Go over there. Here the writer says to these believers, verse 4:11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the faith rest life, lest anyone," here's our word again, "fall according to the same example of disobedience." For, again, spiritual diligence was what we need, lest we fall. Okay? That's what's the problem here. Now remember, He had promised, Christ has never promised to leave us, even though we can fall away from Him. He will never promise to leave us. There's just no doubt about that. Now some people think that He has promised never to leave or forsake. And that's why when people sin, sometimes they think God is in the swivel chair, that when we sin, God turns away from us. We're in reality, we're the ones in the swivel chair. When we sin, we turn away from God. We fall away from Him. God is constant. He's never promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So that's why when we do our own thing and default to our flesh, that's exactly what happens. Here's an interesting verse, Psalm 37. 23 and 24, "But the steps of a good man," the psalmist says, "are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall," there's that word again, "he shall not be utterly cast down." Why is that? Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And it's good to know, believers, when we fall, the Lord holds us up. He's there. We have the Spirit of God within. We're in the hand of Christ, who's in the hands of the Father. I mean, this is triple eternal security, what we need. Well, let's ask this question then. What might cause Christians to fall? And there are various reasons that they do. But we've already noted from Jesus' parable of the four soils on Wednesday and last Sunday that the second soil brought no fruit to fruition because of persecution. And I'll just give you these verses again here in Luke 8, 12 through 13. "Those by the wayside," that was soil number one, "are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, so lest they should believe and be saved." They were never saved. "But the ones on the rocky soil," soil two, "are those who, when they hear," what do? Notice, "they receive the word with joy. And these have no root because of the rockiness of the soil, but yet who believe for a while, they're saved. And in time of temptation, adversity, or trouble, they fall away," and this is a present indicative, that's exactly too what they did. They would fall away. And this is what was happening now to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews 6. Pressure and persecution by family and friends had caused them to wonder, "Is following the Lord Jesus as my Savior really worth it all? Was it worth all this persecution? Would it not be easier for me to go back to Judaism and temple and participate in animal sacrifices again? I mean, does it really matter?" And that's how carnality affects us. Does it really matter? You know, and that's, when you think that way, that is not spiritual mindedness, friends. You just don't care anymore. Because it does matter. If you offer animal sacrifices again to atone for sin in your life, you will be in direct, or you will in effect, crucify again the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And if that were true of you, or that were true of me, shame on you, or shame on me, if that were true. As a believer in Christ, we should know better than to go back to Old Testament, whatever, okay? With this thinking, we'll not be spiritually minded, we'll be carnally minded. So with this mindset and practicing, with going on in one's life, it is impossible to renew to repentance while this is true, while they were going back and crucifying the Son of God afresh. Let me give you an example here. It would be like a Catholic who was saved by grace through faith and had walked with the Lord for a while and then marries another unsaved Catholic, woman or man, it doesn't matter, whoever the first one was, it doesn't matter, but you understand, who clings to Catholicism and demands they go to the Catholic Church to worship, to raise their kids as good Catholics. So he goes there, and just to keep the peace, he participates in the Mass, where they repeatedly re-crucify the Son of God daily, wherever Masses are performed. That's what they do, in case you didn't know. Ask an ex-Catholic. And he does this for his wife's sake, for peace in the family's sake. Now, this activity could never please the Lord, friends. As a matter of fact, it would put him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to an open shame. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins once and for all. That's why. And this is why I will never go back to the Lutheran church to worship. They never told me enough to get saved in the first place. Why go back to worship my Savior, whom I've come to love, in a church where they didn't tell me enough? Now, I may go there for a family wedding or a funeral, but that is not worshiping with the Lutheran clergy. I go there out of respect for that family member. Okay? Now, I love my family, and I want them all to be saved, but spiritual compromise is not the way to do it, is it? You don't become a drunk to win a drunk. That's the point right there. You stay on high ground. You give them the gospel. You hope they come out of what they're in. That's the idea. Why is that? Because we've been set apart. We are in Christ. That's why. We are to let our light shine before people, to those in darkness, so they can understand the gospel, hopefully. And we do this in love so that they can be saved. So what does Hebrews 4, 6 through 4 mean then? Well, we got to look at this phrase here. First of all, seeing they crucify again. It's a translation of the Greek word, and there it is. I'm not sure I could pronounce it right. Anastero, meaning to raise up on a cross and to crucify. It means exactly what it says there. Okay? Now, if we can compare that with what was going on in the first three verses, verse 1, therefore, he's encouraging them to leave the discussion of the elementary principles and to go on to spiritual perfection. And he's encouraging them to do this, and he mentions all those doctrines. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So this was God's will for them to go on to spiritual perfection. Okay? So this verse here could be translated like this. If they fall away with this state of mind, the state of mind of going back, or the state of mind of falling away or not going on to perfection, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance while at the same time they crucify again the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I hope that kind of clarifies that, as that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. So we translated the verse 6 that way. If they fall away with this state of mind of not going on to perfection, of going back to Judaism, making that mistake, and then they would participate in crucifying the Son of God afresh and bring Him to an open shame. So the question you might ask is, how can you go on to perfection or spiritual maturity while you are falling away, while you fall away and crucify the Son of God again? These would be in direct conflict with the revealed will of God. I hope that's understandable with all of that. Now, my point here is this. This does not mean one could never repent and begin to move towards spiritual maturity again. And I say that, not all Bible teachers will agree with this, but I say this, for as long as there's life, there's hope. And I think with anybody, you want to give them the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's what the writer here is going to do. He's going to be very optimistic here in a few minutes, but he's challenging them again not to go on, or not to make the mistake of going back and falling into a defunct religion, Judaism, and thereby crucifying the Son of God afresh. Now, I think of someone like King Manasseh. King Manasseh was a king in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He probably had a kingdom for longer than anyone, for like 45 years. And for many, many years, he was led all kinds of false teaching in the last few years of his life, maybe the last year or two of his life. He comes to repentance. You know, if Manasseh could repent and change his mind after 45 years of hard-heartedness, I think anybody could have the opportunity to change their mind in light of that. Okay? So what it does mean, again, is this. I think spirituality and spiritual growth will not happen while one moves in a direction which is contrary to the revealed will of God. If you're going back to the temple and you're going to participate in animal sacrifices, you cannot at the same time moving onward and upward with Jesus Christ in your Christian life. That, to me, makes perfect sense in what he's saying. Thus, if you're falling away and putting the Lord to an open shame, it's impossible to be moving towards spiritual maturity at the same time. So if that's going on, it would be impossible then to renew to repentance anyone who at the same time is crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. I wrote this out a few different times, hopefully that you would understand this passage. This is a difficult passage to set forth here. Now I say all this in light of the fact that he's going to give an illustration in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at those verses, okay? For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned here. The writer uses the earth or the ground as an illustration of a believer to prove his point. And we should probably take a sidestep here and go back to Isaiah 55 for a minute. Let's go there. Now remember the parable of the sower of the seed. We were spreading seed upon the ground with four different types of soil. But here in Isaiah 55, we'll just jump in at verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now notice he uses rain here. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." So here's an illustration of, again, the rain coming down and watering the earth. Now we go back here to Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "And the rain that comes down upon the earth is like the word that is scattered upon the earth." And there's two options that are presented here. What's the first option? They could either respond by faith to what was stated and bear herbs, or there would be fruit in their life. This fruit would be useful for those by whom it is cultivated. Thus, it could be a blessing from God. Okay, so here's one response. This is a response God wants and that the writer wants for these Hebrews. Or, verse 8 says, they could disregard the teaching and bear thorns and briars. These thorns and briars would be rejected and come near to being cursed. Not doesn't mean go to hell. Whose end is to be burned, and I believe burned at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged for our post-salvation life. You know, was it gold, silver, and precious stones, but built, produced by the Spirit of God? Or was it hay, wood, and straw that's going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ? And I believe that's the idea of what he's stating here in Hebrews 6. Okay? Now note this, and I did not put this on your handout, but you might want to take a note on this. Note that the earth or the ground, who is the believer, he is not burned. But the undesirable fruit or thorns and briars are burned. What their life produced by the flesh is burned. That's what 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 states. I'll show you that. I got it right here. And if you want me to, I'll say that again in case you're trying to write some of that down. But note that the earth or the ground, who is the believer, is not burned here. But the undesirable thorns and briars are burned. What their life produced by the flesh is burned. Now here's those verses, 1 Corinthians. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me," Paul says, "as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation," that was Christ, "and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, he can build with gold, silver, precious stones, eternal qualities produced by the Spirit of God, I'm adding, or wood, hay, and straw, things from the flesh. And each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment, the Bema Seat Day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. This is in heaven now, not whether or not you're going. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built upon it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. A future passive indicative through the fire. Again, the believer is not losing, but he's losing a reward. Why is that? Because he's not responding. He's producing thorns and briars in his Christian life, not spiritual fruit in his Christian life. That make sense? I hope it does. Here's another passage that's similar. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes to the same group. These Corinthians are got some trouble. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but yet one receives the prize? You're to run in your Christian life in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize needs to be temperate, under control in all things. They need to follow the rules. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath, a first place. In our Olympics, they do it for a gold medal. But we're in this Christian life race to obtain an imperishable crown, a reward in life. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty, lest I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not all over the place in my Christian life, but I'm disciplining my body. I'm bringing it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, Paul says, I don't want to hear from the Lord. You're disqualified because you broke the rules. You did it wrong. See? And again, it's teaching again this aspect of they could either respond by faith or they could disregard the teaching and bear thorns. That's the whole point here of what he's saying. And he's giving them a warning here. Again, in verses 4 through 6, as believers in Christ, do not make the mistake of going back or falling away to a defunct religion, whatever it would be, or just even to the world. Well, we are not going to crucify again the Son of God at the world and put him to an open shame, but he may be ashamed of us. And we may hear this fact that, Dave, you're disqualified for how you're living your Christian life. And that's why I don't want to hear that, disqualified. I want to hear, good and faithful servant, well done in your Christian life. So this writer does not want to leave these saints on a down note here. Okay? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing his optimistic application set forth in verses 9 through 12. Let's just read these verses and then I'll show you what I have for your handout there. Verse 9, but beloved, notice now he's stepping up and there's this positiveness in his tone. Okay, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which he has shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep on, men. Keep on, gals. Why? That you do not become sluggish. Oh, dull of hearing. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay? So what are the applications here? What are these optimistic applications? Verse 9. But beloved, he's writing again to these believers. That's what they are. We are confident, optimistic of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany your salvation. We're looking for the best in you. See? He's basically saying, this is my hope and my expectation for you. Although he's warned them in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, encouraged them in chapter 6, 1 through 3, warned them again now in chapter 6, 4 and following. Now he's shifting back to the positive and this optimism. I trust you can sense that. Number 6:10. But God will not forget all that you have done. Notice you have to do it, though, in his name. You mean in ministering to the saints, I need to do it in his name? Yes. Or in anyone or anyone else, even giving a cup of cold water, if I do it in his name, you know. He won't forget that. Or if I give my neighbor next to me in the chair after church an encouraging word, I need to do it in His name. See the positiveness here? And we do as unto the Lord. This calls for being spiritually minded to do these things. Verse 11. He says, it's our desire, it's our hope that you show diligence in your ministry until the end. End of what? The end of your life. Now, diligence means to strive after or to give it your all. That's the idea. So this is, again, an admonition and encouragement to do the right thing, to move in a positive direction, to go on to spiritual maturity in life. And then he mentions here in verse 12 again that you don't become sluggish. That's the same word as from Hebrews 5:11. Being dull of hearing, having no push in your Christian life, but instead that you imitate those who through faith inherit the promises. Now, who are we going to imitate? Well, I mentioned Hebrews 11. There's a chapter full of great examples that we could imitate. But I'm not going to give you that example this morning. I'm going to give you one that we've already talked about back in chapter 3. Like Caleb and Joshua. Remember them? From their past in chapter 3? When the rest of Israel failed and hardened their hearts, Joshua and Caleb passed the test at Kadesh Barnea. They went on to survive the 40-year period of wilderness wanderings, even though they had to go through all of that. They and their families entered the promised land of victory by faith. They took the Word of God and understood that. So this morning, friends, with your trials and your difficulties, let me ask you this. Do you see yourself as a victim in your circumstances? Or a victor in your Christian life? And that's why the book of Hebrews is so applicable for us. The very things that the Hebrew writers were going under, even though they were being persecuted and maybe thinking about hanging up their spikes, Christians also think that way. Because they don't see anything in their life as good. All they see is, oh, I'm a victim. Everything's going wrong in my life. Everything's falling apart. Oh, the walls are coming down. Nothing's happening. Instead of seeing that we're a victor by faith. Let me share a couple of verses with you on this as we bring us to a close. Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. But it's through Him that loved us. Through Jesus that loved us. Jesus said to His disciples here in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace as you walk by faith. In the world, though, if you go back, that world will give you trouble and tribulation. Now, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But then he gives them this positive admonition, be of good cheer, believers. I've overcome the world. And if you're in me, you're an overcomer. You can have victory. And that's why 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, have overcome them. What? What's them? All the adversities of life. Because He who is in you, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. And that's why we need to have the spiritual mindset to walk with the Lord and to depend upon Him by the grace of God. Well, who's an overcomer? Well, 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What is? Our faith. Our faith. So, lastly, does this passage teach the loss of eternal salvation? The answer to that is no. It does not teach that. This passage is another serious warning to those who are not taking their Christian life seriously. True for the believers that the writer of Hebrews wrote to, true for us today. So friends, are you spiritually drifting in your Christian life? Are you hardening your heart to God and His Word? Are you failing to faith rest on the unchanging promises of God? Are you retrogressing or progressing by faith in your Christian life? Hebrews 6 does not teach you can lose your salvation, but Hebrews 6 does teach the propensity to drift, to harden our hearts, to become dull of hearing, and to spiritually retrogress back to spiritual infancy. Okay? But that need not be true of you, my beloved. Okay? You need not cave into that. Why is that? Well, because you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's why. You're in Christ. Because you can keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Just like the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage those saints, I'm seeking to encourage you. And I know you have troubles, and I know you have trials. And some have more trials than you have, and, you know, that's the way it is. God has you right where He wants you. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, and He wants to encourage you. That's what I want to do. Pastor Waxer has always told us, and Gibbs and Duluth, you can be faithful or you can be popular, but you can't be both. You can't be both. What will it be for you? Are you saved from the penalty of sin? Have you trusted Christ at this first point of time? Do you want to be saved in second tense and go on and have spiritual victory? And we know the Bible says we will be eventually by the grace of God. But many people are failing in second tense. They're not walking by faith. And they're allowing their sin natures and the world to dictate. And that will spell disaster for you. My encouragement is to keep turning to the Lord so you can walk by faith and spiritually mature. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning for the grace of God, and I pray again that this passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, could be understood. It's impossible to renew anyone to repentance while at the same time they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. They need to come out of that. They do need to repent. And I believe repentance is possible, but not while they're moving in a direction which is contrary to your will. That's what he's saying here, and I believe he's encouraging these folks to go on to spiritual maturity, and I'm encouraging the folks in our church to do that, and we need the grace of God for that to be true in our life. Thank you again, Father, as we keep hearing your word and keep responding. We can soar in our Christian life, and I trust that will be true of each person here, as you will give them grace and mercy to help in time of need. We thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.